We'll pray together, and then we'll look at God's Word together. Lord, I pray that you will work in our midst by your Spirit. Thank you for your church here. Thank you for the gathering of your people. Thank you for what you've done over the years, and your goodness and your grace, your mercy. Help us to love you and to love your people. Help us, even from this portion of the Bible this morning, to grow in our love for the church and what you've done and are doing in the world through your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, over the years, the churches that our family has been part of, and it's been a number of them in different cities, but over the years, those churches have meant a great deal to us. They have encouraged us, they have taught us, they have helped us to follow Jesus. And, you know, they weren't perfect. After all, I was in the church, so they weren't perfect. There were occasions where there were problems that arose. But for all of their blemishes, we loved the church. We were loved by the church. Really were glad to be part of those and this congregation of believers. I didn't always feel that way about the church. There was a time when in my life when I didn't think I needed the church or other Christians. I remember sitting in a university group once and basically saying something to that effect to the other people in the group, saying I really don't think that I need the church. And apparently that is not an uncommon sentiment today. There are many people who leave the church because they want nothing more to do with God, but there are also many people who leave the church because they're in search of something that they feel is more quote-unquote authentic. Right? So you have people who say they love Jesus, but they're not fans of the church. You have people who say that they're spiritual, but not religious. Or they feel close to God, but feel no need to be part of a church. And when you think about it, after all, you can have a personal relationship with God on your own. You can read the Bible and pray on your own. You can serve the community in many different arenas. Why is the church still relevant? Why do you need the church? And that's what I want to address in this message. Granted that many churches need to take a hard look at why they exist, and churches need to look at how they minister to people and what's important. Granted all of those issues, what is it about the church that makes it still relevant? In other words, why not just abandon the whole concept of church? Why should we still be part of a church and strive to see the church be healthy and transformational? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, we see something of how God views the church. It's just three verses in the middle of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to his co-worker Timothy. And on one level, it simply gives Paul's reason for writing the letter. But on another level, these verses really ground Paul's writing in the very nature of the church itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. If you're using the Bibles here in the church, it's page 1846. Page 1846. And in verses 14 to 15, Paul writes this: although I hope to come to you soon, writing to Timothy and the church there, I hope to come to you soon, although I hope to do that, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Just a little bit of background here, historical background. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And traditionally, it's believed that he was released from that imprisonment. And in his subsequent journeys, he made a stop in the city of Ephesus, where unfortunately he found problems in the church that he had been part of establishing, founding many, many years earlier. And so while he was there, he took some time to try to correct some of those problems. But because he had to press on to Macedonia, he left Timothy behind to deal with the false teachings that were in the church and to help set the church back on a healthy footing. Paul planned to eventually make his way back to Ephesus, but there was this possibility, he says here, that he could be delayed. And so out of personal concern for the church's well-being, he wrote to Timothy and the church, instructing them how to live as the church. And rather than turn away from the church because of its problems, he sought to bring them back to what they should be. And in fact, this brief paragraph gives us a glimpse of the importance and the significance of the church in God's plan for the world. So what I want you to do with me is just look at this threefold description of the church that's stated here. And I hope in the process just reinforces, reminds you of why the church is still relevant, why it's important, why it's necessary. Number one. What is the church? Number one, the church is the household of God's family. Paul says here in the middle of verse 15, he talks about God's household. Some translations have God's house, which is certainly legitimate, but unfortunately there is this persistent notion that the church building is the house of God, just like the temple in the Old Testament was the house of God. And we didn't recognize that that's not the meaning of the phrase here. The background here is the Greco-Roman household, right, in the first century. So Paul is not saying that the church is a building, but he's saying it's more like a family with relationships, with responsibilities, and with rules. Look with me at, and think briefly with me on these three aspects of a household. First of all, the church as God's family is made up of relationships. And of course, our most important relationship is our relationship with God, right? He is our father, which makes him, if you will, the head of the household. We are his children. Our identity is based on God, on who he is as our father. We're his children. We're under his personal care. We are under his protection. And that's an amazing thing, you know, to realize that the transcendent, holy, sovereign God of the universe, in love and mercy, adopts us into his family, right? J.I. Packer writes this. He says, New Testament believers deal with God as their family, as their father. Christians are his children, his own sons and daughters and heirs. To those who are Christ's, the holy God is a loving father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. This is this amazing thing that as part of his family, God is our Father. And we come to him as one who cares for us, who loves us, who protects us, and watches over us. Not only is God our Father, but in the church, God is our Father, then believers are brothers and sisters. You know, in our human families, sometimes siblings fight, right? Sometimes they don't get along. And yet there is this bond of love that unites a family. So no matter how much, you know, when I was younger, I was annoyed by my brother, my younger, you know, kid brother. Ultimately, there's this bond that unites us because we're family. In the Disney animated movie Lilo and Stitch, Lilo is this young Hawaiian girl being raised by her older sister, Nani. And Lilo is often angry because she struggles to fit in. She doesn't have friends her own age. And meanwhile, Nanny is often frustrated because she struggles to keep a job while trying to take care of Lilo. And sometimes all this anger and this frustration under one roof boils over and they scream at each other. And they slam doors. They say things that I hate you. And yet despite all their struggles, when things come down, Nani reminds Lilo of the Hawaiian word ohana. Ohana means family. Family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. That's what it's like to be brothers and sisters. It's despite all the struggles, yet we're family. And in the church, believers sometimes have conflicts with one another. Believers sometimes don't get along. Sometimes believers get on each other's nerves. But the command to love one another supersedes everything. It reminds us that we are bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with bonds that cannot be broken. There are relationships in families. Second, just as households, families have responsibilities, in the church, God gives the members of His household different gifts so that we will work together to accomplish His purposes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Passage you may be familiar with. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, verse 12, to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice how interdependency and cooperation characterize the body of Christ. And that's another term the New Testament uses to describe the church. A good exercise sometime is to go through the New Testament and highlight all the times that the phrase "one another" is used. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. Just go through the New Testament. Just underline, highlight all the times that phrase, one another or each other, is used. All of those one another commands speak to our responsibility as members of God's family to build up the church. And by the way, it's really, really hard to fulfill the one another responsibilities on your own, in isolation. It's really hard to love one another when you're by yourself. We have responsibilities in the family. Thirdly, just as families have rules, the church also has rules. And I want to be very careful here because rules can quickly turn into legalism in churches. Right? Churches have this really fantastic way of taking rules and morphing them into legalism. And so I want to be really careful here. But that just because that's true, it doesn't mean that we go to the opposite extreme and think of church as this free-for-all where everybody gets to do whatever they want to, whatever their heart desires. We saw earlier that Paul's stated reason for writing this letter was to give instructions, was to give rules, essentially, so that people would know how to conduct themselves in God's household. Those instructions include what he says in the first half of the book, his warnings about false teaching, as well as what he says about prayer and about the qualifications of church leaders, all those things he says in the first part of the book, and all those instructions, right, those rules, if you will. That's part of what he's talking about. They also encompass what he says in the second half of the book, his counsel about food and money, his directions for widows and elders and slaves and the rich, all of those things. Properly understood, those instructions are not about simply how we should be about how we should behave in church. They are about how we should live principled lives, lives fitting for a Christian who is a member of God's household. And so, you know, we get hurt in human families. And we also get hurt in churches. But that doesn't mean we should turn our backs on them. The church is God's family. It's where you're taken in and you're accepted and you're loved because of Jesus. Larry Crabb calls it the safest place on earth. Or at least that's what it should be and what it can be by God's grace. All of us have known places, have known churches perhaps where that hasn't been true, but it ought to be the safest place on earth. One pastor says of the church, it is a web of loving relationships working themselves out as together we grow up and mature, becoming more like God our Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. The church is the household of God's family. Number two, the church is the assembly of God's redeemed. It's the assembly of God's redeemed. Paul goes on in verse 15 to use the phrase, the church of the living God. You know, we often talk about church without necessarily thinking about what it means, right? Many people think of, when you say church to them, they think of it as an institution, this religious institution. Or they think of it as this religious group. Or they think of it as this place that you go to worship. Right? If you were to ask the common person on the street, what is church? Those are some of the things that would come to mind. But what does that biblical term, church, actually mean? The Greek word is you may know, ekklesia. And the roots of that word suggest that it refers to those who are called out ones. But the usage of the word is more important than its origin for determining meaning. And so how is this word ekklesia, how is it used in the Bible? Well, there's one occasion in the New Testament where the term refers to an assembly of unbelievers. It refers to an assembly of the citizens of a city gathered together in a secular, non-religious setting. That's in Acts chapter 19, verse 32 to 41, where an assembly of the city gathers together. It's the word that we often translate church. If we look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that ekklesia is often used to translate the Hebrew word kahel, which basically means an assembly or a gathering. But scholars also point out that kahel, that Hebrew word, came to refer specifically to God's people, the assembly of God. And so we could, if we were to say, okay, what does this word church mean? We might define it like this. We could say that the church is the assembly of God's people. It's the gathering, the bringing together, the assembly of God's people. But notice that Paul doesn't say just the church of God here. He says the church of the living God. What does that expression, living God, signify? What's the significance of it? One of the uses of that phrase is to signify that the God of the Bible is the true God in contrast to idols, which are false gods which have no life in them. Okay? So because God is the living one, he's able to act on behalf of his people. He's able to be aware of what's going on in the lives of his people. Psalm 115, verse 4 to 7, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 115 describes idols as nothing more than silver and gold made with human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. That's how the Bible describes idols. Right? They're dead. They have no life in them. They have no awareness. You can cry all you want to them, and they can do nothing to save you. But the living God, he's aware, he's active, he's self-existent. He sees our need, he hears our cries, he feels our pain, he answers our prayers, because he's the living God. And one of the most important ways in which God, this living God, acts in the world is to rescue us from our sins. Paul says a little later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. He is our Redeemer, and we are the redeemed. When we turn to him, he delivers us from the judgment and destructiveness of our sin. He is able to save because he is the living God. So the church is the assembly of people who have been redeemed by this living God. But there is something else about this phrase, living God, that I think is relevant here. It's not simply that we are an assembly of God's people who belong to the living God. It's not simply that we have been bought and purchased by this living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, page 1798, Paul says this: what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then he makes this statement: for we are the temple of the living God. We are the dwelling place of the living God. This is powerful imagery here. This is saying that the living God, this saving, redeeming God, dwells in the church among his people. He lives, he dwells, his presence is among his people. And that's pretty stunning. It's as well, you know, really humbling. And transforming. We may look around and we may think, you know, how ordinary, how insignificant the church is. Right? We may even sometimes think, you know what, you know, I'm going to church, you know, every week we gather together. You know, kind of this generally same faces, same people, maybe even same problems, same things. So I was walking, I walk every morning, or try to walk most mornings, and sometimes it's just an opportunity to think. And one morning I was walking and I was thinking, you know what? Life is pretty ordinary. Life is pretty routine. Do the same things every day. When I pray, it's kind of the same problems that I bring to God all the time. There's nothing really big changes and major things going on. It's the same issues, the same things. You know, I give thanks to God. It's the same things I'm giving thanks to God for. Sometimes, and it's true in my life, it's probably true in your life, and if it's true of all of us, you know, it's true of us when we get together as a church. Sometimes things are just ordinary and routine. But here's the thing. If we begin to realize that God is in the midst of His people, it totally changes our view of the church. Right? God is here. God's presence is among His people. That means there's no place for institutional religion. There's no place for perfunctory ritual. There's no place for going through the motions. It doesn't mean that the church is always an amazing experience. But even in humble circumstances, we can be awed that God is in our midst by His Spirit. God is here. The church is the household of God's family. The church is the assembly of God's redeemed. And thirdly, the church is the guardian of God's message. Paul goes on to describe the church back in 1 Timothy 3, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And together those words, pillar and foundation, communicate this idea of strength and steadfastness. You know, the church is entrusted with protecting and promoting the truth. It is, as one commentator puts it, the guardian and communicator of the truth. The church upholds the truth and keeps it safe. We support and strengthen the truth so that the church is this guardian of the truth. And we do it not only by what we preach, but by how we live. What is this truth that we're to protect? What is this truth that we're entrusted with? Paul clarifies what he means in verse 16. He says there, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." That phrase, "beyond all question," can be understood in two ways, right? It could be a rhetorical declaration, something like, the truth we have been entrusted with is undeniably great, right? Something like that. It's just this declaration that can't be refuted. It is undeniably great, this truth. Or that expression, "beyond all question," could be a common confession. Something like, we all affirm together the greatness of this truth that's been entrusted to us. So we confess, we affirm together how great, how awesome is this truth. Either way, this great truth that we acclaim is described as the mystery from which true godliness springs. In the New Testament, a mystery is not an unsolved puzzle. It's not something that cannot be understood. This word mystery has a very specific meaning in the New Testament. It refers to a previously hidden plan of God, which has now been unveiled. Okay, that's when you see this word mystery in the New Testament, that's the idea. It's this plan of God that was the aspects of it were previously kept hidden, but now it's made known. It's unveiled. And specifically, It refers to the appearance of Jesus Christ in history. He is the central figure in God's plan of salvation. It's a plan that was conceived before time. It's a plan that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. But now, it's a plan that is revealed and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. And this great, amazing truth, which the Bible simply calls the gospel, or the good news, this great, amazing truth is the essence of true godliness. If you want to understand what it means to be a Christian, if you want to understand what the Christian, quote-unquote, religion is all about, right, both in terms of what we believe and how we should live, if you want to understand what it is all about, everything revolves around the mystery or the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. Now, to spell that out a little bit for us, to help us to really grasp and understand that, Paul recites what is likely a few lines from an early hymn. And students of this verse are undecided if these are six single lines, if this is a two, three-line stanza, or if it is a three couplets, you know, just like we have stanzas when we sing our songs. Regardless of how we read this, the hymn points us to the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the great mystery we affirm. Jesus is the firm truth that we guard. Jesus is the steadfast message that we proclaim. Look at this hymn. Look at what it says to us about the gospel, about Jesus. Right, first, the first line of the hymn. He appeared in the flesh, speaks of Christ's incarnation. He was revealed in human bodily form. God the Son became a man. He came into the world as a baby in a manger. The God of the universe took on all the limitations of a human being, and then he died a shameful death, hung upon a cross, mocked and disgraced. But by his humiliation and by his death, this is the mystery, folks. By his death and humiliation, Christ accomplished his purpose for coming to this earth. He came to save us from our sin and to reclaim us for God's kingdom. He appeared in the flesh. The second line of the hymn, he was vindicated by or in the spirit, refers to Christ's resurrection. What is the proof that Jesus was truly the Son of God whose sacrifice is sufficient to save sinners? What's the proof? God raising Jesus from the dead is the vindication of who Jesus is. And these first two lines together summarize the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus came and he died and he rose again to save us from our sins. It's about what Christ has done by his death and resurrection to make us right with God, to give us new life, to restore what is broken, and to establish a new heaven and a new earth. This is the gospel. The third line of the hymn, he was seen by angels, takes us to heaven, where the angels now worship the Son of God. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven as the victorious king. John, the Apostle John, in the last book of the Bible, describes the scene that is there. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" He was seen by angels. With the fourth line of the hymn, "He was preached among the nations," we move from Christ's finished work to the church's ongoing work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. The church's mission is to make disciples of all nations through the preaching of the cross. Our task is to announce to the world Christ's victory over sin and Satan and death. He's preached on. He was preached among the nation. The fifth line of the hymn, "He was believed on in the world," shows the response to the proclamation of the gospel. This is the saving effect of the gospel. It's received by faith, and that faith has been evident among many peoples, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. The Bible says there will be those around the throne of God who've put their faith in Jesus, redeemed by Him, who worship Him. The Word of God has spread rapidly and been honored. Christ has been made known in the world through the preaching of God's Word, and many have put their trust in Him as their Savior and Lord. And finally, the hymn says, "Christ was taken up in glory." Historically, this is referring again to Christ's ascension. Historically, Christ's ascension takes place after His resurrection and before the gospel is taken to the world. But the concern here is not so much with the historical order, but to point us again to the exaltation of Jesus. He is the glorified King. His reign has begun. Although His rule is contested now, His final victory is certain. He's the King. His kingdom is being established. The age of the Spirit, as one commentator puts it, has begun. And as you can see, this hymn that Paul quotes is about the gospel. And the gospel is about Jesus. It's what He has done. And we proclaim Him. But not everyone has this understanding of the gospel. Don Carson, I think, has done a really good job of kind of diagnosing the issue here a little bit. He observes this. He says, "For some Christians, the gospel is a narrow set of teachings about Jesus and His death and resurrection, which rightly believed tip people into the kingdom. But after that, real discipleship and personal transformation begin, but none of that is integrally related to the gospel." So for some people, that's their idea of the gospel. It's bring people into the kingdom, but that's about all it is. Goes on to say, "Other voices identify the gospel with the first and second commandments, the commandments to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. A third option today is to treat the ethical teaching of Jesus found in the gospels as the gospel. Yet it is the ethical teaching of Jesus abstracted from the passion and resurrection narrative found in each gospel." Then fourthly, he says, "Perhaps more common yet is the tendency to assume the gospel." He says, "More common yet is the tendency to assume the gospel while devoting creative energy and passion to other issues like marriage, happiness, prosperity, evangelism, the poor, wrestling with Islam, wrestling with the pressures of secularization, bioethics, dangers on the left, dangers on the right. The list is endless." He says, "If the gospel is merely assumed while relatively peripheral issues ignite our passion, we will train a new generation to downplay the gospel and focus zeal on the periphery." You see the importance here? The church is entrusted with the gospel. It's the guardian of God's message of reconciliation and peace and hope. May we, by God's grace, keep the gospel of Jesus Christ central. There's no other name by which we must be saved. And it's not to say that our sole concern is the preaching of the gospel, but if in fact the gospel is our focus, then it will direct us to how we are to live, so that by our words and by our actions, we will protect and proclaim the message of the crucified and risen Christ. This is what the church is. We live in a culture that often has no place for the church. Many are turned off by the church. Even those who claim to be Christians sometimes devalue or marginalize the church. And I'll be the first to admit that many times we have not conducted ourselves. The church as a whole, in general, we have not conducted ourselves with the love and the faith and the hope that befits the church of the living God. But despite our failings, God has chosen to make the church the centerpiece of His purpose and plan for this present age, for the world. So may we keep burning with a high view of the church. May we, by God's mercy, strive to build healthy, vibrant, transformational, godly, loving, gracious churches. To be the household of God's family, to be the assembly of God's redeemed people, to be the guardian of God's message of salvation for all who believe. May we have a high view. May we love the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, first of all, in my own heart, for changing my understanding, my view of the church. And then thank you for the many churches that you've given to us just the joy to be part of. But especially today, I thank you for this expression of the church, this body of believers that gathers in this place. Thank you, Lord, for these people here. Help us to love one another, to encourage one another. Help us to be your family. Help us to live and to act, to speak as you're redeemed. Help us to guard, protect the message of the gospel. May we not simply assume it in our midst, but may we actively proclaim and live it out as a body of believers. And I pray that if there are any here who are not yet part of your family, not yet redeemed, I pray that by this glorious gospel, you will draw them, woo them, bring them into your family, give them new life, give them new hope in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.